You'll follow carefully. We'll begin reading with verse 11.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he, Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. And then our key verse for today, verse 22. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. He took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and he handed him over to be crucified. Today's message is the ultimate decision. Decision making is part and parcel of the human experience. And each one of you have already made a number of decisions this very day. Those of you who are men, when you got up today, you had to decide, am I going to wear my necktie that has a paisley print on it, or am I going to wear the striped necktie? And so you decided. Some of you decided not to wear a necktie at all. I commend you for your good common sense. Some of you who are homemakers had to decide, perhaps already before today, perhaps yesterday or earlier in the week, what you're going to serve your family for Sunday dinner today. And so you go to the grocery store and you go up and down the aisle and you decide between beef or pork or chicken. And so maybe you've already made the decision that your family is going to have a chicken Sunday dinner today. But it's not enough just to decide on chicken. You've got to determine how you're going to cook that chicken. Am I going to fry the chicken? Is the chicken going to be baked? Or am I going to put it in a casserole? Or am I going to do it some other way? How am I going to cook and serve Sunday dinner? Americans are noted for being a people on the move. And we're told that we have a love affair with the automobile. You go out to buy an automobile, you've got decisions to make. Are you going to buy an American-made car, or are you willing to buy a foreign-made car? And then once you determine that, do you want a sedan, a station wagon, a van, a sports car, a convertible, a truck, or just what is it that you're looking for? Decisions to be made. And then you've got to determine if you want a Chevrolet or a Chrysler or a Ford or an Oldsmobile or a Cadillac or whatever. Decisions and decision making is an everyday experience for every single one of us. They range from the small to the great, from the mundane to occasionally the momentous. Many of you are students. When you came to Auburn University, you had to declare an academic major. Some of you had no idea what you were doing, so you just picked something and plunged in. And now 4 years later, you've changed majors several times. Well, before you can graduate, you've got to settle in on a major and stay with it and meet the academic requirements of that particular curriculum to graduate. And some of you are coming up on graduation and this is your last term in school, and you will be finishing school in the matter of a few weeks. You're looking for job opportunities. Perhaps some of you have already been offered several job possibilities. And now you face a decision. Which one of those possibilities shall I choose? Many of you are thinking in terms of who shall I marry and who will my life's partner be? And how will I come to make that great decision? And so we all face decisions on a daily basis. But I want you to know today that there is one decision which supersedes every other decision. And all the other decisions that you and I will ever face pale into insignificance in the light of the ultimate decision. And the ultimate decision is the decision of what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. It's a decision that men have faced for 2,000 years. It's a decision that Pontius Pilate faced when Jesus stood in his presence. And Pilate recognized that Jesus was an innocent man. And somehow Pilate wanted to be excused from the decision, but he couldn't be excused. He had to decide what he was going to do with Jesus. Was he going to condemn Jesus to the death of crucifixion? Or was he going to release Jesus as an innocent man? And Pilate decided to give in to the whims of the crowd, and he condemned Jesus to death. Now in Matthew 27, verse 22, we find the decision as it was framed from the very lips of Pilate himself. Pilate asked this question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That, my friend, is the ultimate decision. There's no decision you'll ever face of any greater consequence, both temporally and eternally, than the decision of what you choose to do with Jesus Christ. And this ultimate decision, which was faced by Pilate some 2,000 years ago, echoes down the corridors of time. And it comes to every single one of us today, 20 centuries later. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And that is the ultimate decision. Now perhaps you're thinking, why is that the ultimate decision? Why is that decision more important than my vocation, or who I marry, or where I live? The answer to that is found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Look in John, chapter 3, verse 36. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who came and announced that the Lord was coming. And in John, chapter 3, verse 36, we read these words that John spoke. "Whoever believes in the Son," that's Jesus, "has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." That's why I can say to you that what you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, is the ultimate decision that you will ever make. Because you see, the Scripture says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive eternal life. But if you reject the Son of God, then the wrath of God abides upon you. And ultimately, you will be cast away from the presence of God in eternity. You see, the decision of what you do with Jesus Christ is the ultimate decision because it is a decision which impacts beyond the grave, beyond time, into eternity. And listen, my friend, what you do with Jesus Christ determines where you'll be not only 100 years from today, not only 1,000 years from today, but what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ determines where you will be forever and forever. Now, some of you perhaps are thinking, how can this be? I mean, how can it be that a man who lived in a out-of-the-way place in the world almost 20 centuries ago can affect my eternal destiny? Who is this Jesus? And what kind of person is he that someone can make the kind of claims for him that I believe the New Testament makes for him? And so today I want us to focus our thoughts for a little while on who this man Jesus is. And I want you to see him as the unique God-man. He is like us in many ways, and yet he is unlike us. Of all the people who've ever lived, Jesus is unique. There is no one quite like him. So I want to give you about 7 or 8 character traits that define for us and describe for us who Jesus is. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus is the pre-existent one. Jesus is pre-existent. I want you to see this in John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, when I say that Jesus is pre-existent, I simply mean that Jesus never has a beginning. He has always existed. Now, we oftentimes think that Jesus began as the babe in Bethlehem. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that Jesus is eternal. Before time, before God ever made the universe, the Son of God was in existence. He has no beginning. John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now the Word is the Son of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And so as far back as you can go, you can never go so far that Jesus was not there. The Son of God is the eternal one. He is pre-existent. Now, having said that, the Scripture says that the pre-existent, eternal Son of God became a man. Look in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. God the Son became a man. The pre-existent, eternal Son of God took on human flesh and lived for a while among us. The Scripture says for about 33 years. And so the first thing I want you to see regarding this man Jesus is His pre-existence. But there's a second thing I want you to see regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the uniqueness of His birth. He had a miraculous, supernatural birth. Now look in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 tells us how God, the Son of God, became man. It is a fascinating account. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Luke 1, 26. In the 6th month, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and we call the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And if you don't believe in virgin births, then the first person to doubt it was Mary herself. Look in verse 34. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" I mean, it is a biological impossibility for a virgin to conceive and give birth. The answer is found in verse 35. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Do you see it? Jesus is not only pre-existent, but Jesus is unique in His birth. Now, each one of us has a human father and a human mother, but the Lord Jesus Christ had a human mother, a teenage girl named Mary, and the Holy Spirit for His Father. And so He is the divine God-man come in human flesh. And so our Lord is different in His birth. It was a miraculous birth. Now, a third character trait I want to point out to you regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is His amazing childhood, teen years, and early adult years. And I want you to see this in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, beginning with verses 49 through the rest of that chapter. Now, we know very little about our Lord from the time He was born until the time He was 30 and began His public ministry. But in Luke chapter 2 is an account of when Jesus went up with Joseph, his stepfather, and Mary, his mother, to Jerusalem to the Passover. It was his first trip to go to Passover. And after the event of the Passover, as they were making their way back in a caravan back to his hometown of Nazareth, after a day's journey, Joseph and Mary discovered that Jesus, their 12-year-old boy, was missing. And so they go back into Jerusalem to seek to find him. And where did they find him? In the temple, talking to the religious leaders. And the scripture says those religious leaders were amazed and they marveled at the wisdom that this boy had. Now we pick up the narrative here in verse 49. And I want you to see here that Jesus said to his parents when they found him, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then verse 51, a remarkable verse. "Then he," Jesus, "went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." That just absolutely explodes my mind. Think about it. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without ending, goes back to Nazareth and he obeys Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his stepfather. I mean, here is the Creator submitting himself to the creation. Incredible, but true. The eternal God of this universe saw fit to obey the earthly parents that were his. And Jesus obeyed. Now listen, boys and girls, I want every boy and girl to hear what I've got to say. If Jesus saw fit to obey his mom and dad, how much more important is it for you to obey your parents? Now look in verse 52. Verse 52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. That is equally remarkable. Here's the Son of God growing, maturing, increasing, developing. How can it be? How can God do that? Now, there's a divine mystery there, friends, that you and I won't be able to understand this side of heaven. But that's exactly what the scripture says, that Jesus grew. First of all, the Bible says Jesus grew in wisdom. That means Jesus grew his mind. He grew intellectually. You know, Jesus taught us to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. Jesus was a good student. And if you're serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be a good student. Whether you're a second grader, a seventh grader, a university student, or you're working on a PhD, if you are serious about walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to make it your business to grow intellectually. There's no excuse for a person who loves Jesus to be intellectually flabby. Now, you may not be able to make dean's list, you may never make all A's, but you're going to give it your best shot to the glory of God because Jesus grew in wisdom and you want to grow in wisdom. Number two, the scripture says Jesus grew in stature. That means he grew up physically. We know that. Baby Jesus in the manger grew up to become the man Jesus who died on the cross. And so Jesus grew physically. Now let's remember that Jesus was a carpenter. And before he began his public ministry, he was the son of a carpenter. His stepfather Joseph had a carpenter shop and Jesus himself was a carpenter until he became an itinerant preacher. And so because Jesus was a carpenter, then we can draw the conclusion, and a correct conclusion, I might say, that his body was well developed physically. There was nothing flabby about Jesus. And those days, if a man was a carpenter and he wanted to construct something, he didn't go down to the local building supply store and buy the lumber down there. No, you had to go out to the forest and fell your own timber and drag it back to the carpenter shop and with your own hands make the lumber. And with the lumber that you made with your own hands, you fashioned whatever piece of furniture or whatever it is you were making in your shop. Now you tell me a man did that and he was out of shape? Not at all. I'll never believe that. Jesus grew in stature. You know, the Bible says that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our bodies become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God takes up residence within us. And the Bible says that since our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are to honor God with our bodies. A person who is serious about walking with the Lord Jesus Christ will not defile his body with drugs, tobacco, alcohol, illicit sex. He will guard and protect that body. He will eat the right kinds of food, get the right kind of exercise and rest. He understands that it is his responsibility to protect the temple of the Spirit of God. Jesus grew physically. Jesus grew mentally. Not only that, but verse 52 says that Jesus increased in favor with men. That means Jesus grew socially. Now, I, for one, am convinced from my study of the New Testament that Jesus was the most popular dinner guest in all of Jerusalem. Everybody wanted to have Jesus in their home for a meal. The self-righteous religious leaders did. The prostitutes and the gamblers and the notorious sinners were drawn to the presence of Jesus, at least in the early days of his ministry. Everybody wanted to be in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a magnetic personality, and folks were drawn into his presence. The Bible says that Jesus increased. He grew socially. He grew physically. He grew mentally. And then finally, and this is the most remarkable statement of all, Jesus had to grow spiritually, for the Bible says he grew in favor with God. Now, how can God grow in favor with God? I don't know. I just know the Bible says that. That the Son of God grew spiritually. When the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, he so limited himself that he had to grow spiritually. Now, again and again, we find in the pages of the New Testament that our Lord would withdraw from the crowds and the press of demands upon his time, and he would go off into lonely, isolated places, and there he would spend great amounts of time in prayer to the Father. Jesus grew spiritually. Now, if our Lord had to do that to grow spiritually, who are we to think that we can grow spiritually without withdrawing into the presence of the Father to be cultivating that relationship with him? Jesus lived a remarkable childhood and youth and young adult. We find 18 years of his life encapsulated for us here in Luke 2:52. Now, when I see Luke 2:52, it tells me that Jesus was no one-sided, out-of-balance freak, but that he was, in fact, the most well-adjusted, well-rounded, balanced individual who ever lived, maturing mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us has a pattern of how God would have us to live. But there's another character trait I want you to see about this man Jesus. Number four, I want you to see that he lived a sinless life. His life was absolutely impeccable. It was sinless. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we have a testimony to that effect. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. There we read these words. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now what was it that Jesus did? Look in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't have occasion to sin. It's not that temptation didn't come his way. For the gospel accounts record for us examples of when temptation came Jesus' way. The difference between you and me and the Lord Jesus Christ is not that we are tempted and he wasn't. The difference is we were all tempted. We give in. He never did. He was sinless, flawless, above reproach. Oh, he had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to fail and to sin and to turn away from the plan of God for his life. But not one time did our Lord ever yield to Satan's snare. So the scripture says we have a great high priest who identifies with us. He knows the temptations and struggles we face. He knows the intense pressure sometimes that the enemy puts upon us to disobey God. And because our Lord triumphed, then you and I can be confident that by his power we can as well. Jesus lived a sinless life. But there's a fifth character trait I want you to see about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the uniqueness of his ministry. He had a unique ministry. Look in John's Gospel chapter 7. John's Gospel chapter 7. You know, Jesus was a great prophet, but God had sent other prophets before Jesus. There had been Moses and Elijah and Elisha. and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and others. And these men had been holy men of God who had spoken the message of God to their generation. But there had never been one quite like Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 46, we read that the contemporaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, after listening to Him teach, said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." I mean, God had other prophets in other generations, but none like Jesus. He was unique in His ministry. No one ever spoke the way Jesus spoke. No one ever had the authority that Jesus had. No one ever taught the kinds of things that Jesus taught. For instance, Jesus said, if somebody comes up to you and slaps you on the cheek, He said, instead of doing the natural thing, which would be to ball up your fist and to put your fist down that person's throat, Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, just turn the other cheek and give them another target. Nobody ever said that. Jesus said, if a Roman soldier comes up to you and compels you to take his pack and to go with it 1 mile, and the Roman soldiers had the authority to do that, for Imperial Rome governed Palestine, the land of Jesus' birth and life. And the Jews were simply slaves of the Romans. And if a Roman soldier wanted to do that, he could do it. And there wasn't a thing that a Jew could do about it except take that pack and go 1 mile. And Jesus said, if he does that, you take that 1 mile. And when you get to the end of the 1 mile with that pack, he said, you go a second mile. Nobody ever taught anything like that. Jesus said, if somebody curses you, instead of cursing them in return, you bless them. He said, if somebody hates you, instead of responding with hatred, you respond with love. He said, don't seek revenge, but forgive. He said, if your enemies persecute you and despitefully use you, he said, you pray for them and bless them. And because of that, some people have the idea that our Lord was some sort of wimp. He wouldn't fit in today's culture. They have the idea that Jesus was a weak knee, effeminate, milquetoast sort of character because he taught love instead of revenge. And most modern artists have not done the cause a great service by their rendition of what they believe Jesus looked like. I've had it up to here of modern artists' portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some few notable exceptions, but most of the pictures that I've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least when I was a kid coming along, was that he was a little namby-pamby, weak-kneed, sissified, effeminate sort of character who wouldn't last long in the neighborhood I grew up in. If you came up behind him in a dark alley at night and said, boo, he'd jump out of his britches. You know, it looked like he was on his last legs of life before passing into eternity. Now, friend, if you get your theology of who Jesus is from some mixed-up artist painting of what he thinks Jesus Christ is, then you're in sad shape. I want you to know that our Lord is a man's man. I believe with hair on his chest and dirt under his fingernails. Some of you are thinking, show me that in the Bible, Pastor. I can't give you a chapter and verse. He was a carpenter, wasn't he? Have you ever seen a carpenter who didn't have dirt under his fingernails? I'm telling you, listen, men, Jesus is the most manly man who ever lived. And I am so tired of this deceit of the enemy that tells us that the Christian faith is only for little old ladies in tennis shoes and little boys and girls who aren't smart enough to know better. The greatest challenge any man can ever have is the challenge to take up his cross and follow Jesus. Amen. Men, I challenge you this day to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great adventure. It's not easy. But it is a great and exciting adventure to link your life with the Son of God, a man's man, and walk into eternity with Jesus. I'll take it one step further. This is for the men. Listen, men. If you do not follow Jesus Christ, you're not half the man you ought to be. You don't have the courage you ought to have. You don't have the masculinity God wants you to have. You don't have enough courage to follow Jesus. You're not a real man. Real men link their lives with Jesus and follow Him. And our Lord says here, if you'll come after me and follow me, take up your cross, you'll be rewarded forever and ever. There's a sixth character trait about Jesus. Not so much a character trait, but something that happened to him that I want to talk to you about, and that is his substitutionary death. He is unique because of his death. Now, I want you to see this in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, when we think of death and dying, we know that's universal. There's nothing unique about somebody dying. We all die. But Jesus' death is unique. It's not like anyone else. And the Scripture says that Jesus' death is unique because He was the sinless one dying as a substitute for sinners. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's substitution. It's not just that He died. It's not just that He died on a cross. There have been thousands who've died by crucifixion. The difference in Jesus' death is He was the sinless one who died as a substitute. In your place, in my place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now perhaps you've known of persons who have given their lives that others might live. I had a friend who gave his life in Vietnam. He threw his body on a hand grenade, and as a result of that, he was instantly killed, blown to bits, but the members of his squad were spared accident and injury and death. And perhaps you've had friends who maybe have gone to the rescue of a family member or a friend, and in the process they gave their life that somebody else might live. But friend, that's not the same thing as when Jesus died. Because in the case of my friend or the case of someone that you may have known of or read of, it's one sinner dying to save another sinner from physical death. And that's noble and honorable. But in the case of the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it's the sinless one dying in the place of sinners to save sinners from an eternal death. And there's a big difference. And so our Lord is unique in His death. It is a substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial death for the sins of the human race. Then number 7, our Lord is unique in His resurrection. Look in Luke 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Now that goes without saying, if somebody dies and comes alive again, that's unique. I mean, we don't know anybody that did that but Jesus. And that's exactly what He did. Our Lord was nailed to that cross. He suffered there for some hours, and then He dismissed His spirit and died. They took His body, they laid it in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, some women came to the tomb. And as they came to the tomb, they met angels, men clothed in clothes that looked like lightning. Now look in verse 5, Luke 24, verse 5. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He, Jesus, is not here. He has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered His words. You see, Jesus is different because He didn't stay dead. Napoleon's still in the grave, and George Washington, and Stalin, and even the religious leaders of the world's great religions are still in their tomb. Jesus' tomb is empty. And I rather expect that when our Lord died on that day on the cross, that Satan and all the demons of hell thought they had triumphed. And I just expect they threw the biggest party they've ever thrown, thinking that they had defeated the very best that God had to offer. Praise God, on the third day, Jesus pulled off the greatest coup in history when in His own resurrection power, He got up from the grave and walked out alive, and He lives forevermore. Nobody like that. That's why I can say to you that what you do with Jesus Christ is life's ultimate decision, because you see, He's the only one who's lived and died and come alive again, never to die again. Yes, some have been resuscitated, Lazarus and others. They always died again. When our Lord came from the grave, He came forth never to die again. He lives forevermore. He's different. He's unique. And then one last statement about Jesus. Number 8, that is his ascension and his return. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You see, the Bible says that after 40 days of ministry with his disciples, following his resurrection, that Jesus led them to the Mount of Olives. And there he gave them their marching orders, the commission to take the gospel to all men everywhere. And then after Jesus gave them that commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read that after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. That's the ascension of our Lord. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Verse 10 says, and they, the disciples of Jesus, were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, and this is what they said. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So the Bible says that our Lord not only died in our place and came alive again, but he's ascended into heaven. And the promise of the Word of God is that Jesus will come again someday. Now all we've done today is just scratch the surface. That's all we could do in the time allotted to us, is just scratch the surface about this man Jesus. But I believe that if you have an open mind and an open heart, you will agree with me that he is unique of all men who've ever lived. There's no one quite like him. He is history's greatest personality, the most significant man to ever live. And as one writer said, he did none of the things people usually associate with greatness. Jesus never authored a book. He never ran for public office. He never even had a family. He never owned a house, never went away to college. He never traveled more than maybe 200 miles from where he was born. He did none of the things that people usually associate with greatness, and yet he is the central figure of the human race. History is his story. And all the armies that have ever marched, and all the navies that have ever sailed, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings and queens that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on planet Earth so much as his one solitary life. And the light of all that we've said about Jesus, and it is so superficial in the light of what could be said, and so limited in the light of what's available for us to say about him. It's just so frustrating just to talk at such a limited level. But in the light of what we've glimpsed about the Lord Jesus Christ today, what is Jesus asking of you and me? I want you to see this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and then we're done. Luke chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Jesus' call is a call to radical discipleship. It is a call to explicit obedience. It is a call to come and die. You see, the cross is not just some ornament to be worn around our neck. The cross is an instrument of execution, of death. And Jesus said, if a man or woman is going to follow me, let him or her take up his cross daily. Let him say, I will die to self that I might follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, if you want to lose your life, you'll find it. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. And so Jesus, during the days of his earthly ministry, bid men to come and die and follow him. And Jesus still bids men and women today to follow after him. It's a great adventure, an exciting challenge. And it's a decision that every one of us faces. Many of you have already faced this decision. Sometime in the past, whether a week ago, a month ago, or 20 years ago, you decided to give your life unreservedly, wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. And it has been your life's ambitions since that day to walk with Him into the future. Some of you have yet to make the decision to follow Christ. And I might say that if you've yet to decide to follow Jesus Christ, then you have automatically decided not to follow Jesus. You see, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be neutral. Now, some of you are thinking, well, just because I haven't decided to follow Jesus doesn't mean I don't like Jesus or don't love Jesus. No, you can't have it that way. Jesus didn't give us that choice. Jesus said, either you love me or you hate me. You can't be neutral about me. No man can serve two masters. You love the one or you hate the other. You cling to the one, you despise the other, but you can't serve two masters. And if Jesus is not your master, then you have rejected Him. You can't be neutral about Jesus. Pilate wanted to be neutral about Jesus. He wanted to wash his hands, as he said, of this man's innocent blood, but Pilate's hands are stained with the blood of Jesus. For he condemned him. And if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you condemn afresh the Son of God in your life. You can't be neutral about Jesus. There's no third option. Some people want to be like Jesus, like the politician I heard about. He was asked by a reporter, Senator, what is your position on this piece of legislation before the congressman? And in typical political fashion, the senator said, some of my friends are for it, some of my friends are against it. I'm for my friends. Sound like anybody you know? Like the fellow who didn't want to choose sides during the Civil War, put on gray pants, blue coat, got shot at from both sides. You can't be neutral about Jesus. You must decide. And if you decide not to follow Jesus, then you have decided, or if you choose not to follow Jesus, then you have automatically decided to reject Him. Now Pontius Pilate asked a question which comes down the corridors of time to every one of us. It comes down to us this day. It's a question that you must ask. What am I going to do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And the answer that you give is the ultimate decision you'll ever make. It determines your eternal destiny. Heaven or hell. Life or death. Now in just a moment we're going to stand to our feet and sing what we call a hymn of invitation. We do this every Sunday, every service, because Jesus calls men to come and follow Him. And everybody that Jesus calls, He calls publicly. Jesus said, if you confess Him before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father in heaven. And we're going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way to the front in just a moment. And come and confess publicly your willingness to follow Jesus. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist of the 19th century. Used of the Spirit of God to lead hundreds of thousands of men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. One night, D.L. Moody was preaching a great evangelistic service in the city of Chicago. And he asked the great congregation there to consider Christ and to consider Christ. But he did something that night that was a little unusual for him. Instead of giving an altar call, as we're going to give here in a minute, he said, I want you to consider Jesus Christ as you go back to your residences tonight. And then later, I want you to come and give your life to Jesus. He didn't give an altar call. He had a benediction and dismissed the congregation. That was the very night that Mrs. O'Leary's cow knocked over the lantern that started the fire in the barn, that started the great Chicago fire, and multitudes perished that night. D.L. Moody said, I never could get over the fact that I presented Jesus and